Entering Joel chapter 2, Prophet Joel, consisting of four small chapters. And if that puzzles you, that's because you're looking at an English Bible, which has it divided in three chapters. But you'll discover the last few verses of chapter 2 are in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 3, or part of chapter 3. So we'll deal with that when we get there. And of course, Joel is famous for dealing with the day of the Lord. Now, all prophets, all Old Testament prophets, connect the day of the Lord with military action. Amos predicted in chapter 6 that a foreign army would invade the country and so forth. And attacks against Jerusalem and the detailed scenario thereof are detailed in Daniel 11 and Zechariah 14 and so forth. They're well known. But in Joel, he deals with locust plagues, and it's interesting as he uses the idioms of the locusts. We talked about that last time, how obviously he's writing on the heels of a devastating locust plague, and he uses that to get their attention about another plague that's even going to be in heavier terms, and he uses the idiom of the locust to describe it. And again, it's interesting because God controls both the same way. Just as the locust plague is presented as God's army, an instrument thereof, so there'll be another locust plague, much broader, at the end of time Joel deals with. Now we're going to discover in chapter 2, as we get into it, again he's going to be dealing with a locust plague, but we're going to discover that the first 27 verses of that are future from the time that Joel is writing about the plague in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he used that as a springboard. He's going to talk about a locust plague that is future to chapter 1, and yet is anterior or ahead of the last few verses of chapter 2. And that will interest us because the last few verses of chapter 2 are quoted by Peter and widely misunderstood. Peter quotes from the last portion of Joel chapter 2 at Pentecost, that when the tongues of fire came down and they spoke in tongues and all of that. And the quote by Peter of Joel is very confusing to many people. And we'll be dealing with that as we get to it, with maybe some surprises. Now, what we're going to sense here in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 is the prophet is going to deepen his sense of gloom by moving away from a literal comparison between the disaster and the day of the Lord to a set of figures of speech in which the locusts become the army of Yahweh in the great day of his judgment. So we're going to see him use the idioms, but reaching far further than even as devastating as locust plagues are, and he uses that idiom. It's obviously what he's going to be talking about in the first 11 verses here, is using that idiom, but in far more extreme terms. Now, before we get into this and scare you all to death, is there a way out of this? For the wicked, it's a day of complete destruction, but for the Lord's own, it's a day of deliverance. And you're going to be surprised about some of the promises that Joel includes to Israel in this time. So let's jump in chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Boy, he jumps right in with action verbs, a call for action. Awake, weep, wail, put on sackcloth, fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, blow a trumpet. That's the whole flavor of the coming verses. Blowing a shofar was the cry of alarm. It was used as a judgment of the Lord in Jeremiah 4, Hosea 5, and also in Zephaniah 1. It's a common idiom. It was the duty of the priests to blow the trumpet in Numbers 10. First 9 verses. It's interesting that if you go to Numbers 10, we took the time to get into that, you discover that they're twice used, once for alarm, and they're used two ways, for alarm and for assembly, and there's two trumpets of silver. It's interesting that trumpets are used in this chapter twice, in verse 1 and verse 15. So we begin to sense, as you read Joel, even in the English, a sense of structure. In the Hebrew, it's highly structured. But we miss that, of course, in the translation. Now, this is not, what he's going to talk about here is not a normal invasion. There are many invasions of the past and also prophetic ones. This is the Lord, not a normal invasion. The Lord himself is near, and with the full fury of his judgment. So we're going to see that part of what we're leading up to here is a description of the ultimate judgment on the planet Earth. That's what's coming. The day of the Lord clearly starts to put in focus. Now, verse 2 you've heard quoted so often. Anyone that talks about the day of the Lord, typically among the critical verses, of course, is Joel chapter 2. And in verse 2, it continues, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now, the concept of darkness is not unfamiliar to us. It might be worth our while just to sort of hold your place here, and we'll look at some of these other parallel type passages. You might turn to Isaiah 13. We're in 13 and verse 10. When you study Revelation chapter 6 or Matthew 24, you typically jump to some of these chains. Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. And the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And on he goes. You get down to verse 13. I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of its place. And in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger and so forth. And it goes on. But that's gives you a flavor of that verse. Let's see. We'll pop over and take a look at Amos 5. There's much correspondence between Amos in some ways and Joel. But chapter 5. Just pick up verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And so on. When I read this, I couldn't help but think there are many prophecy teachers running around the landscape preoccupied with the day of the Lord in terms of presenting fear and gloom and crumbling, even among the Christian body. And I couldn't help but notice here, it says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. In other words, anyone that desires the day of the Lord doesn't understand what it is, in the sense that of what it ultimately is. And reason we are is only because you can only be excited about it positively, fear in Jesus Christ, because you know you're going to be spared from that. We're going to get into that as we get into this chapter a little further. But well, we could go to Zephaniah 1:15 and so forth, but we'll move on. Obadiah speaks also of this coming to all nations, but especially Edom in verse 15. The Lord will judge the sinners in an unprecedented manner. Well, notice there's three terms here. Darkness, Hosek, Anan the cloud, and thick darkness, Arapel. These three terms are the same terms that describe the Lord's presence at Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. So it's interesting that if you're sensitive, especially the Hebrew, you're hearing the same echoes here, the day of the Lord, that were part of the annunciation of God's giving the law and all that at Mount Sinai. So that's kind of interesting. Now, one of the things that puzzles many people, getting back to Joel, is this idea of the morning spread upon the mountains, or the dawn. There's a sense of dawn here. And that seems a little strange, because most of us think of dawn as a relief of darkness. But the idiom here, to explain, if you've lived in the mountains, one of the characteristics of dawn is its suddenness. We may not think of that here unless you've lived in the mountains, but the term of dawn in a mountainous context is one of suddenness. The use of phrase here in the language implies not only the darkness and gloominess, but it comes quickly, suddenly is sort of the thought, which is puzzling because to us, you know, the idiom of dawn in there seems like an antiphonal kind of thing. But anyway, moving to verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. This is sort of a scorched earth kind of idiom here. Fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And, of course, this idea of using fire in judgment sense occurs all through the Scripture. I won't go through all those verses. And, of course, this this rhetorical Eden idea, what he's painting is a visual picture that in front of the invasion It's glorious. It's lush, green, verdant. But as that invasion comes, behind it is total desolation, destruction, etc. It's a scorched earth kind of thing in view. Verse 4. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. It's interesting to hear the locust idiom mixed with horses. Now, that comes about for several reasons. First of all, if you've ever looked at a locust closely, I suspect you may not have, but if you have, the head is very, strangely enough, very horse-like. In fact, the Italians call them cavalletti, which is like little horse. The Germans call them the Hüpfer, which is hay horses. So that name for locusts in these other languages take their labeling from attributes to horse. It's also interesting in Revelation chapter 9, we have this bizarre locust, demonic locust things that come out of the Abuso, and again they're described horse-like and plus a lot of other things. So much for that. Verse 5. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. The language here goes from appearance to motion to sound, that is of the locusts. And it's a very, very graphic language as Joel describes this invasion coming into the land. It's interesting that this is the law of, this is the army of Yahweh. In several places in the passage. There's an interesting law of Muhammad in the Islamic world, which says, ye shall not kill the locusts, for they are the army of God Almighty. It's one of the few things I guess we have to agree with him on. But anyway, verse 6. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. And you can put in your notes, if you like, at your leisure, compare that with Isaiah 13, verse 8. We're in Isaiah 13 a moment ago, but forgot to pick up verse 8. That's fine. So on we go, and what we're dealing with here, of course, is this heavy invasion on the heels of Joel having talked in chapter 1 about a literal locust invasion. What's really going on here is far more broad, as we'll sense. And God is saying, in effect, from the lesser, we should learn about the greater and be warned. But anyway, verse 7, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one his ways, they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Now, on the one hand, the idiom of the locusts are very visual here. You can visualize them crawling on the walls and things, and yet at the same time, what may also be in view here is a literal army invading, just using the locust as an idiom. And of course, scholars have different views. Some take this, they're just locusts, but super kind, and others think that this is just a description of modern warfare. There's all views, and probably they're all, in some respect, true. But we'll move on here. Verse 9. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. It's interesting, we saw it in Isaiah 13, we looked at it a moment ago, and also you'd see it in Zephaniah chapter 2, I'll let you look at that at your leisure, that the upheavals in the sky are typical of all these descriptions. We looked at a couple. Revelation speaks of it. Isaiah speaks of it. But it's amazing how often. Revelation 6, for those of you that would care to dig further into that. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Strange idiom, because here we have this horrible invading horde. And yet, it's described as the Lord's army. That's kind of a strange mix of metaphor, isn't it? And yet, they're accomplishing his purposes. We'll look, before we're through this evening, at Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, where all the armies of the world come up against Jerusalem. On the one hand, doing the Lord's ultimate work, and yet at the same time, the Lord fights against those nations. So you have to get used to this idea of even Satan is in effect, in an elliptical sense, accomplishing the Lord's purpose of having things tested, etc. So you have to, it's a broad sense of the term, but I think it's in that sense at least that we're seeing this here. But anyway, this is his army. accomplishing God's purpose. He shall utter his voice before his army, for the camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Good question. Who can stand against the day of the Lord? Who is arrogant enough and foolish enough to do that? And yet, the nations of the world will. Now, one of the things that we see here, and one of the things that the passage will deal with, is the personal appearance of the Lord. We're going to later see in chapter 3, verse 16, that he will roar like a lion from the midst of Jerusalem in wrath against those nations. And his people, the Lord's people, will find refuge in him at that time. But at the moment, what Joel is painting here is a period of unbearable stress. And we might look at, this might be a place to pick up a couple of comparisons. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, because there's another term that you should be very sensitive to relative to these kinds of subjects. Jeremiah chapter 30. We'll pick it up about verse 4 and all maybe down about verse, let's pick up here. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 4, and these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, we fear, and not of peace. Excuse me, trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in travail, and his all faces turned to paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. We're fond of using the term the Great Tribulation, and we do that because Jesus quotes Daniel 12 in using that phrase in his confidential briefings to his disciples in Matthew 24. And from that discourse by Jesus quoting Daniel 12, we use the term the Great Tribulation. One of the things we miss is its focus. Yes, there's a time of global tribulation and trouble, but that particular period that is biblically identified is also called here in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. The specific focus is on Jacob, or on Jewry. And yet he will be saved out of him. It's interesting, it says, even here though you get that echo there, the day is great so that there is none like it. And Daniel said in chapter 12 that there was no time of trouble, there would be no time of trouble like it, or ever would be again. And Jesus quotes that when he describes it. So we're talking heavy-duty stuff here. You can put in your notes to check Zephaniah chapters 1 and 2 to get to get into all of this. But that we're down to about verse 12. The first 11 verses are this heavy bit. Let's turn now to the next section, which is a call for repentance. Now think about that a minute. See, if all this was inevitable for all concerned, it's inevitable. It's a steamroller. Why is there a call for repentance? That implies that the Lord's purposes can be altered. That's interesting if you think that through. He's calling for national repentance. Verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. It's interesting that even at this point in Joel's narrative, it's possible for the Lord to demonstrate his mercy. And what should echo in your mind is 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God tells Solomon that if my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Four things. Humble themselves, pray, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways. The Lord does three things. Then will I hear from heaven. He won't until you do that. Prayers aren't answered. Re-examine the four conditions. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And it's our view that that applies today, not just to Israel, to God's people who are called by his name. But moving on, we're going to talk more about that before we get through here. Verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments. And turn to the Lord your turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. It's interesting. I don't believe there's any place in the scripture where there's an instruction to rend your garments. It's a very Jewish practice. And it does occur frequently in the scripture. It usually accompanies repentance. And that's the reason there's such an identity to it among Jewish people. In Genesis 37, 1 Samuel 4, 1 Kings 21, 2 Kings 22, when Josiah first heard the law, he tore his garment and repented of as he realized their predicament. Ezra 9, Isaiah 37, Jeremiah 36. And with a concordance, you can trace them down. But it's interesting that there's a lot of the places where there is rending the garments. But God is saying, rend your heart, not your garments. Which caused me to believe that was the practice even back then. Do you follow me? But anyway. It's interesting that he says, rend your heart. In other words, let's remind ourselves of the great commandment. But since we're in the Old Testament, let's take the Old Testament version of it. Pop over to Deuteronomy 6. In the Torah, the fifth book of the five books of Moses, we have this famous passage in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, which is known in Judaism as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? All thine heart. And with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, one of the test questions, if we had a written quiz, is what does that mean? We say it a lot. I love you with all my heart. You mean the organ that pumps my blood? You know? I thought God gave us a new heart. Why do we have to get bypasses? Because that's not what he's not talking about an organic, you know, the thing. In fact, you know, he's talking about something else. In the Greek, it's the cardia. And with all thy soul. Well, what's the difference between the soul and the heart? When Jesus quotes this, he speaks of body, soul, spirit. He also uses spirit and strength, mind. You know, these things, we use these terms very, very casually, and yet they have very precise meanings, and very few Bible scholars use these terms technically competently. So I encourage you, if you haven't gotten into this, you're interested in doing it, if the Lord leads you to do this, to get into the materials that my wife has developed over 15 years of research, because we just had several Greek scholars write interesting letters, and the insights they're right on, and yet you can't just do it with a concordance. What you really need to do is take each of the words in Hebrew and Greek and track them down every place they appear, and you'll discover they mean something quite different than most people think. But I'll leave you with that as sort of a challenge to investigate on your own. Now, the other thing, he says, beginning back to Joel, he says, rend your heart, not your, and turn unto the Lord your God. He's asking, and also in Deuteronomy 11, we have a very parallel passage to Joel, verses 18 through 27. If you love the Lord with all your heart, one of the ways that will show is that you'll be obedient to his commandments. But don't misunderstand the cause and effect, you follow me. The obedience to his commandments come from your attitude towards the Lord. Otherwise, it's empty legalism. But if you really love the Lord, it will show up in your conduct. And I want to again point out the thing that Charlton Heston came down from Mount Sinai was not 10 suggestions. Ten commandments. And the term is a strong term. Now, it's interesting to recognize in this call of repentance that's unfolding before us, in a call for repentance, are the seeds of hope. The fact that he's asking them to repent implies that his purposes, at least with regards to the repentant, can be altered. Otherwise, it's an empty challenge. Otherwise, it's fraud and deceit. God's not capable of doing that. Now, in verse 13, for he is gracious, he is merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. One of the things that underlies the whole book of Joel and that causes, in the absence of this, causes a lot of misunderstanding, is the whole concept of a covenant-keeping God. That God keeps his covenants. If it wasn't for that, he would just wipe them out. He's justified in doing that. But the fact that he can show mercy, the fact that he has loving kindness, are all testimonies to a covenant relationship. That's not obvious, but you've got to think that through very carefully. Now, the language here, of course, that we're seeing here is traditional in Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Psalm 86, a lot of Psalms, Nehemiah 9. So, in fact, one of the interesting things you see this echoed in is in Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, when he's called, as you know, to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was 40 days from ground zero, and Jonah was not excited about the assignment. And you all know he went the other way, as far away as he could in those days. And as you all know, God explained his program a little more clearly to Jonah. And so he ultimately does go to Nineveh. And then Jonah is upset. He's perplexed. Because Nineveh does the unexpected. The greatest miracle in the Old Testament, in the minds of some scholars, is the repentance of Nineveh from top down. The king of Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes. The entire Assyrian Empire repented. Nineveh was the capital. And so the judgment did not come. And Jonah was upset because he felt that God told him to tell him that judgment's coming in 40 days and judgment didn't come. Jonah felt cheated. Shows you what kind of an attitude problem he had. But in even Jonah's testimony to his perplexity is a testimony to God's hesed, his loving kindness, as it's often translated. You'll only understand the real meaning of his loving kindness in terms of his faithfulness to his covenant with his people. And in other words, his willingness to forgive when necessary. And we see that echoed in Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Psalm 86, and all the usual places. And he bound himself to an oath to Abraham, both in Genesis 12, verse 3, and also in Genesis 22, when Abraham offered Isaac. Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy when he did that. Because in that very spot, 2,000 years later, another father offered his son on that very spot. Did Abraham know that? Yes, that's why he named the place, in the Mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. He knew it had a prophetic overtone to the whole thing. Now, we may forget God's covenant relationship continually, we and Israel and everybody involved. God doesn't, and that's the basis for his forgiveness. Now, we also see the term of evil, last word in the verse. The word there actually means calamity. The word evil, we use it many different ways. The term here is used in the sense of calamity. Now, the main point that surprises most people when they dig in this passage is the judgment that will come in the day of the Lord can be turned back. God is not anxious to bring it. God would much rather bring a blessing. God is much more ready to bless than to blast. He's much more ready to pardon than to punish. And he'd rather win by love than wound by lashing. That's the nature of God. And one of the questions you might think about on the way home, does God want to save America? He certainly wants to save the people. That's easy. Only a miracle can save this country. But God is the miracle business. Nineveh was 40 days from ground zero. Let's keep that in mind. Anyway, moving on. Verse 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord our God. The behind him, by the way, contrasts with the behind him in verse 3. I mentioned these subtleties without getting into a lot of exegetical structure, okay? But the whole thing is very well organized. I've skipped a lot of places where there's chiastic structures and stuff because I don't know what you do with that information. You know, you like to have something you can carry away and use rather than structure. But here and there, you'll notice that the behind them in verse 3 contrasts here with the behind them in verse 14. But anyway, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, the second time, second trumpet. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. It's interesting, he's calling for national repentance. This isn't a call to the individuals, it's a call to the nation. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Now that may sound strange to our ears, but what is being communicated here is an extreme sense of urgency. Every single person is to be involved in this National Assembly, and it's to preempt other commitments that normally have preemptive priority. For example, military duties, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, military duties were exempt for a year after a wedding. You got married, you had a year off. I guess they assumed you'd be exhausted, but anyway. That's why the bridegroom remark is made here, because you see, the theory would be that what's in their mind's eye is that a bridegroom is exempted from whatever they're doing, if he's, you know, and so forth. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. And so what, you know, putting it in our vernacular, he really wants people to leave their computer terminals, their fax machines, and their cellular telephones, and get with it, you see. It's whatever you're involved with. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? It fascinates me, you know, as we study Ezekiel 38 and some of these battles, if you go two chapters earlier, chapter 36, you discover the reason God intervenes on behalf of Israel when the Russians invade with the Muslims and all that. Isn't because they deserve it. It says, you've profaned me wherever you've gone, throughout the diaspora. That's what the word says in verse 19 on, in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. It says, I'm doing it for my sake. I've told the heathen I'm going to do it. It's my reputation on the line, not yours. See, it's God protecting his own reputation. It's interesting. You see, he's not going to let them say, where is their God? He's going to act here. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 3 summarizes the whole thought here in another way. God says, in effect, return to me that I may return to you. You see, it's the covenant relationship echoing through there again. Something else that struck me here, though, by the way, let the priests intercede, and notice where they intercede, between the porch and the altar. And drawing briefly on your study of the temple, not the tabernacle. Study the tabernacle when you get a chance. Every detail points to Jesus Christ. But discover the amazing thing that the Holy Spirit also designed Solomon's temple. He gave the design to David, and Solomon built it accordingly. And as you study the architecture of the temple, it's significantly different than the tabernacle in a couple of particulars. The addition of the pillars of bronze that have names. The names are significant. And the porch, which is the element of choice. And the choice, the point of choice or determination, if you understand that, it'll totally alter your Christian walk. And so I encourage you again, I'm referring to the same studies that my wife has developed, and we've also published a couple of things in that area. I encourage you to take a look at some of those. But it's interesting that it echoes that here too. From that background, the priests intercede between the porch and the altar. Can't approach the porch without the altar, but it's interesting that it's the decision point that's important. Anyway, moving 18 to verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. I like the possessives there. Boy, we have to remind ourselves continually as we watch the paper and the shenanigans of the nations relative to Israel and all that. Who owns it? They don't. The Palestinians don't. Israel doesn't. God does. And anyway, now, verses 18 and 19 have a structural change in the Hebrew. There's a thing called the vowel consecutive, and with the imperfect. These are verb forms that are normally used for narrating events that have already taken place in the past. They're talking about things in the future, but they're using a verb form, which in this context is unusually assertive. It's talking about the future with such certainty, they're using not a past tense, but something a close cousin to that. And so the whole structure of the book of Joel here is built on a comparison between what's happened in the past and what will happen in the future. Now, incidentally, Joel's calling for repentance, and one of the questions can be in your mind, did they repent? if they repented and the Lord had not responded, who would be present to hear Joel's charge to teach these events to the children and grandchildren? See, implicitly in Joel's charge is the insight that they heard and did. You follow me? And now the fact that God did respond to his people in their crisis becomes the pledge that in the future day, the Lord, who all that call upon him, shall be saved. The fact that he responded there is like a guarantee that he will respond in the future. But again, one of the things as you study this and reflect on it and get into it, this should always be seen in the context of the covenant with Israel that was made to Abraham, made to David, and now through Joel. And it's an everlasting relationship. And I'm hammering that because there are viewpoints floating around the biblical community that the church is Israel and all of that. And that doesn't sound like a big issue but it is, because by doing that you cloud the commitment God has given Israel, and you don't recognize that it is a commitment that he's going to honor. And this is why people who sell that idea, Jesus calls those who say they are Jews and are not, calling yourself, if you're in the church, Israel, is, Jesus says twice, he calls that the synagogue. You say you're Jews and are not, you're in a synagogue, but whose synagogue are you in? Satan's in it. We say, that's kind of strong language. Why is that? Because it turns out to breed false doctrine, especially with regards to God's commitment to Israel, which is distinct from the church. The origin of Israel is different than the origin of the church. The mission of Israel is different than the mission of the church. And the destiny of Israel is different than the destiny of the church. The destiny of Israel is all tied up with the land, all tied up with the planet Earth, all tied up with the ruling of the planet Earth. And their destiny is incredible. And we're going to see Joel deal with that. He's painted the gloom and doom. He's going to give us the upside here in a moment. Well, what's the church get? Its origin's different. Its mission's different. What's its destiny? Not the earth. We're not of the earth. The universe. And the heaven. It's a whole different thing. And I encourage you to be sensitive, whether or not you buy the view at first. I'm not trying to sell the view. I'm telling you to be sensitive to the issue. And as you study your Bible, discern the difference between Israel and the church. Because there's many people, in many ways, it's easy to get confused. And now, as we read this, on the one hand, we want to study Joel and try to understand as much as we can about the Old Testament basis for the New Testament, in a sense. We want to understand God's covenant relationship with his people and the land. But for most of us, as Gentiles, and in the New Testament period, we'll call it, are probably asking our minds, what about us? What's this got to do with us? And that raises the question, will God answer the repentant plea of a nation marked for judgment? It's a good question. The cynic, of course, says no. The religionist says, well, I hope so. But a believer by faith says what? God will. God will. Remember what Jeremiah said to Judah, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I, that is God, will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Jeremiah 18:8, sort of an echo of 2 Chronicles 7:14, isn't it? Remember what Amos said, seek ye me, that is God, and ye shall live, Amos 5:4. Remember what Jonah said to Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 10. God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, Jonah may have said it with a bad attitude, but he said it. That's God's word. God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And, of course, remember what God said to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Well, moving on. Verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. See, now the tide's turning, we're going to hear the upside coming in here. Now, into the grain, the vine, and the tree, these are three representations, if you will, of the things that were lost in the locust plague. Now, obviously, the locust plague is dealing with chapter 2 is much broader and deeper than the locust plague in chapter 1, but he's using the idioms from chapter 1 to describe, in other words, those things are going to be repaired, if you will. And now, the blessings from the appeal will be found in verses 24 through 27. We'll get there, but let's keep moving on. The scholars recognize from the language that the people contemporary with Joel must have responded. They didn't. They would have been wiped out, see? But the invitation to call upon God and receive His grace remains open forever. In other words, their repentance is a thing of the past. Happened. In the Greek, it's not Greek, it's Hebrew, the arrow is tense. I mean, it's once and it's done. But the call, the commitment, is open-ended. Very key idea. But verse 20 starts to get kind of more specific, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. Now, it's interesting how a northern invasion by locusts turns out to be very rare. It did occur in 1915. But in general, the locust plagues come off the desert from the south, from the Negev. And so this is one of the reasons many scholars see the whole passage as not being a locust, but really an army. You know what I'm saying? And this is, and there's arguments both ways. I won't badger that. It doesn't serve our purpose. But it's interesting that this is one of the allusions that scholars defend the idea. We're talking here, whether he meant it completely or within the language he's speaking of the northern invasion, this is, idiomatic of a literal army. I will remove far off from you the northern army, will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part, whatever that is, toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. Now, by the way, this may not sound like it, but this also smacks of idioms from locusts. Jerome writes of a time in the Mediterranean where there was a huge locust plague that went out to sea and drowned and so forth, and they had the carcasses of the locusts piled 3 feet, 3 or 4 feet high for miles along the Mediterranean. And the stench was all that's in the literature, and it's very, very echoes very similar to what's happening here in the sense that this language seems to go far beyond locust plague, and yet there are locust plagues that could fit it. But it's interesting, this idea from the north, I should give you a little more geography, it's helpful. It's interesting that the attacks in Israel are always from the north, independent of where the army came from. Why? Because that's their vulnerable side, especially Jerusalem. That's the way David took it from the Jebusites in the first place, was from the north. And that's the way that the Romans in 70 AD, ultimately, when they laid the famous siege of Jerusalem from 69 through 70 AD, 68 I guess it is, through 70 AD, that they set it up and they finally broke through from the north. That's the reason that the Antonia Fortress, if you study the Temple Mount, is on the north side of the Temple Mount, and the reason why the moat, the fosse, is north, should be viewed as north of the Antonia Fortress. And the current rendering by most, you know, most diagrams you see actually has the Antonia Fortress, what they think it was, north of the moat. That's one of the reasons we begin to suspect that the traditional views may have some, need some correcting. Because the vulnerable side of the Temple Mount was from the north, always has been throughout history. The Romans were expert military strategists. They built, that's why the Antonia Fortress was built. One, on the north side of the Temple Mount. And what is north of the Antonia Fortress? A moat. Now, if all that's true, if that all holds together, that means the Antonia Fortress stood where the Dome of the Rock is today. And the temple is between the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, as Tuvia Segev and some of the experts are beginning to suspect. So those are still to be determined, but just to give you a little background on that. And there are lots of verses, but you can study through, you'll discover armies typically go from north. Now, within this passage, by the way, are Hebrew military terms. There's a panya'al, which is a vanguard, or its face, and the sopo, its rear guard, its end, if you will. The word end, it's actually its rear guard. And if you want to study more of this northern army, I personally do not believe the army that's talked about here is Ezekiel 38. Because Ezekiel 38, they get theirs on the mountains of Israel. They're trying to invade, God intervenes, wipes them out. And Ezekiel 38 makes no mention of Egypt, which means it's not the scenario of Daniel 11 in my view. Doesn't mean I'm right, check it out. But it does mean that, what is in view here is not Ezekiel 38. What's in view here is Isaiah 10 and Daniel 11. And that's something that we can just leave you with to study at your leisure, and we'll talk more about that as we get into next chapter, talk more about scenarios and stuff. But you might just need notes. Isaiah 10 and Daniel 11 fits here. Now, verses 19 and also verses 21 through 27 are going to contrast the whole thing with chapter 1. We're going to get sort of what idiomatically might be a foretest of the period of the millennium, forthcoming here in verses 21 through 27. He continues, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength." And if you're really sensitive, you'll notice that the order in this passage is the earth, then the beasts, then the men, which is the creation order of Genesis 1. No big deal, but kind of interesting. Verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." Now, we have this rain. We're going to hear a lot about rain. The word is more, in the word for rain. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew because used in isolation, the word means teacher. It means teacher. In fact, in the Hebrew construction, it's always translated rain, and yet most scholars, exegetical scholars, make a note. It's an unexpected construction, the way it's put together in the Hebrew. So there may be, what I'm leading up to is there's a play on words going on here. Now, the word more can mean early rain, because gestum is the more general word for rain. More occurs in the fall. And Malkos is the latter rain, which comes in the spring. Now, that may sound backwards to you. See, bear in mind, we're victims of the Roman calendar. We think the year starts in January. We're not Jewish. When does the year start? September. You see? So the early rain is in the fall. The latter rain is in the spring. That may sound strange to our ear, because we think of an agricultural cycle. But that seems to be it's in terms of the Hebrew calendar. But there is some wordplay, but there's wordplay throughout the scripture between teaching and rain, with the word more. 1 Kings 8:36, Isaiah 45:8, 30 verses 20 through 23, and Hosea 6:3 and 10:12, and so on. In any case, I don't want to badger any of these things, because there's some other issues that will be more meaningful to us as we get a little bit more, and I want to budget our time properly here. But obviously what we have in view here, idiomatically speaking of the land and the beasts, are future blessings, and these are a response to the appeals that were made in verses 18 and 19. It continues, "And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm." Remember those three from chapter 1? "My great army which I sent among you." Now these are small things, but I can't help resist pointing out to you. We have these three. Remember in chapter 1 we had the palmer worm, the caterpillar, and the cankerworm. Here they're mentioned again, but they're backwards. Why are they backwards? It's interesting, I notice in the scripture that always happens. Let me give you, we studied Daniel chapter 7. You remember the sequence of beasts of Daniel chapter 7? We had the lion and the bear and the leopard, etc., right? I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Those of you that have studied the book of Revelation know that there are many passages that are surprisingly parallel to the book of Daniel. And Revelation 13 is, in many ways, very parallel to Daniel chapter 7. But in verse 2, we have a reference, Revelation 13, verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." They're backwards. It's almost as if it's before and after the cross. But in any case, in one case, it's looking forward. In the other case, it's looking backward. And because of my session in Revelation, I just was tuned to that, and I was intrigued here in Joel, the same thing happens. Joel has taken upon himself to refer again to the three forms of the locusts in chapter 1, but it's interesting they're backwards. Why are they backwards? Because from he now he's looking at it with 20/20 hindsight, where before it was prophetic. Interesting styling, if you will. And I'm always fascinated with this sorts of thing because it just underlines a basic foundational view of mine. That we have 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, and yet they are an integrated message with in which every detail is there by design, by supernatural engineering. And we notice the use of idioms. I'm sure that Joel did not conspire with John to somehow get their text to agree, and yet we notice these subtleties all the time. And now another part of this verse, it says, my great army. It said again, whose army? The Lord's. I will restore unto you the years, plural, that the locusts have eaten. You may say that's a little strange. No matter how devastating the locusts would destroy things, you would think that the next year things would bounce back. No, it's not that simple. Even talking about just locusts. That when they wipe out an area, they disturb the, they usually bring down the regime due to the economic impact. The economic impact's far greater than just the loss of food, because there's all kinds of secondary effects, and the economy and the famine and the unemployment and all, it's a huge devastation, goes on for years, even from one hit. And that's why the plural in years is not surprising. But every time I come across this passage, I'm reminded of a episode I had with Walter Martin. My partner and I were the guys that brought him to the West Coast. In the early days, he was in Wayne, New Jersey, and we struck up quite a friendship. This is 20 years ago, more than 20 years ago, and we brought him to the West Coast and became good friends. I was on his board for many years. But I can remember once I was describing my own spiritual history to Walter, pointing out that I was well taught as a teenager and through college, Naval Academy, went through pre-Reveille Bible studies, and I was on a pretty good track, you know, spiritually. Well taught, good fundamental background. And then for about 20 years, after graduating from the academy and, you know, ran around the world in my military and subsequently executive career, a good part of that, we'd go from place to place, and we'd have a tough time integrating with churches. We'd try an area and try different churches, and we weren't sophisticated enough to realize what our problem was. But what I was running into, looking back, it's very clear what was going on, is I was running into is liberalism. Because I'd attend these churches and discover, first of all, the pastor didn't really know his Bible, and what they were preaching wasn't what I could relate to, and I wasn't sophisticated enough or focusing on it enough to quite understand why. I just knew that I had a higher view of the Bible than the pastor did. And so, anyway, obviously, after about 20 years, I finally woke up to all of that and got with the program, if you will, so to speak. But I used to mumble a lot about those 20. I felt that I didn't fall into big, deep sin. I wasn't on the drug scene and all that, but. But the point is, I looked at those 20 years of what I call denominationalism, it was for me, as wasted years. And I was, in that context, grumbling about that. When Walter says, "That's no problem, Chuck. Those are the years the locusts have eaten." And I said, "Walter, that's great. What do I do with that, you know?" He says, "No, you don't understand. God promises to give you those years back." That was Walter's view of the passage, one of the applications of the passage in his view. And I said, "Well, sure, you mean, an eternity or something." "No, here on the earth." That blew me away. Because I sort of felt that I had blown 20 years. And Walter said, "No problem, Chuck. The Lord's going to give you those years back. Your best years are the next 20 years coming." And so I mentioned that story for several reasons. It was a word of encouragement from Walter as only Walter could. But it's also interesting that those 20 years are about over. So I just thought I'd mention that too. See? I blew 20 years of denominationalism. And then for about the 20 years, about 17 years as just a hobby, I might call it. And then the last 3 years full time. But the point is, those 20 years, the Lord's given them back to me in spades. To mix metaphors rather strangely. But anyway. Okay. We have in the passage then the renewal, the restoration experience of those that repented. And as you go back and study this on your own, I want you to think about the renewal or restoration experience of yourself. We have here a reminder of God's people of His possession. Who owns His people? He does. Now, you may not be in fellowship. You may be stumbling along. You may have not be where you really know you ought to be. Are you the Lord's? He owns you. Verse 20 dealt with the idea of you are thus in His protection. In verses 19 and then also 23 through 24, we have His commitment to prosperity. Interesting. And ultimately, the capstone of the whole thing is we have the commitment of His personal presence. That's exciting. And one of the questions you want to ask yourself as we go through when we're talking about Israel and all that is, what about our own restoration experience? Is there a parallel? And you can decide that on your own, what you think, reflect on it. Verse 26. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord our God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now, again, these 27 verses so far are future from chapter 1, and yet they are anterior to what follows. In other words, while they were future from Joel's contemporaries, they are ahead of what's about to get, what we're about to get into. And so at this point, we're going to shift a little bit, and we're going to move into chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. But in your Bible, it is verses 28 and 29 and following. But in the Hebrew Bible, the two verses that close this chapter are chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 in the Hebrew Bible. So I just want to go on record. We sometimes do get through more than one chapter in an evening. Okay? We generally do about a chapter a night, if you noticed. Anyway. We're going to discover here that Joel's successful preaching in his own day, because they did repent, foreshadowed a new era of fresh, new prophetic utterance in many ways. Now, the section that follows deals with the spiritual and physical phenomena that will accompany the end times. So we're going to talk about the end times and a fresh, new prophetic utterance. And so Joel is looking through the broad sweep of history to the day when the Lord Himself will establish His new kingdom for His people upon the earth. That's Joel's horizon, as you'll quickly see. And what he's speaking now, let's just read these two verses from Joel's point of view. He's looking through history to the end, the climactic period of the day of the Lord. It shall come to pass afterward, that is after this, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Dynamic climax to chapter 2 in our Bible. Now this all goes along pretty smoothly until we get to Acts chapter 2. Because something very strange occurs in Acts chapter 2, and maybe the way to deal with this is let's pop over to Acts chapter 2 and at least take a first cut at a curveball that Peter throws us. Now in Acts chapter 2, I think you're all aware, is the famous day that we call Pentecost. Actually, it's the celebration of the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, which is sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering, or Feast of Harvest, also called by the Jews the Feast of Revelation, interestingly enough. It happens to be on that Jewish feast that they gather. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And that's not a Honda, that's just a phrase that's been translated. So all be in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven like the rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. That's quite a few. We're talking Jewish believers from all over the world celebrating. Why would they be there? Because of the seven feasts of Moses, according to Deuteronomy 16:16, three of them were compulsory for anybody that could make it. Feast of Unleavened Bread, synonymous with Passover. Feast of Tabernacles, the end, but also Feast of Shavuot is one of the that's why they're all there in Jerusalem, from all over the world. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. In other words, the group that was there could communicate in an interesting way. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, "Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia. And a whole bunch of others that I can't pronounce properly. And Cretans, verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, and wonderful works about God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Verse 14. Now where the problems start. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these men are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day," or 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon unto blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, he's quoting Joel. And we got an interesting problem, because Peter is identifying what happened at Pentecost somehow with the prophecy in Joel. He doesn't say it's fulfilled, technical point. But obviously his quoting of it relates to it. And then he goes on to preach Jesus Christ in exciting ways. Now, and then they go on and he preaches a sermon and it has a tremendous response. Okay, now we have the benefit of Peter's quoting it, and you notice he says in the Greek, "and it shall be in the last days." Now we're going to get into that a little bit more, but take it for now that we're talking here now about end time stuff. So the prophecy of Joel, clearly, in the rendering, in the Septuagint, frankly, that Peter's reading from, it's the last days. So Peter is alluding to a passage that has to do with end time prophecy. Now, one of the questions that comes up that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on is, it says all flesh, and it's amazing how the scholars argue. Are they talking about all Israelites? Are they talking about just those that are saved? What about the other people on the earth? And I could give you a whole bunch of references that implies that he's speaking of Israel. Numbers 18:15, Jeremiah 12 and 45:5, and Ezekiel 21, 4 and 5, and so on. There are other passages, again, the Old Testament, imply all the people of the earth. Genesis 6:12, Numbers 16:22, and on and on and on. And it's interesting that there are a whole bunch of passages in the Old Testament pouring out the Spirit, especially to everybody, but especially Israel, and we could go through all that. But the real point is, The one result that Joel is highlighting is that this pouring out of God's Spirit will result in new prophetic revelation. Isaiah speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit in Isaiah 32, verses 15 and 16. There it's associated with justice, righteousness, and peace. Ezekiel speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit in chapter 36, 25 through 27, where primarily it will result in obedience and a new heart given to Israel. Zechariah speaks that it will result, the pouring out of the Spirit will result in sorrow over the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's Zechariah chapter 12, 10. They shall pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Old Testament, Zechariah. All of these three passages by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah involve the regathering of Israel in the land. And of course Joel does too, that's all four. But what makes Joel unique is the pouring out of the Spirit. Joel's passage clearly ultimately points to all of the entire population. That's the structure of it. He says something else here. He says, verse 29 says, also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit. That's a new idea. When you talk about men servants and maid servants, that would include Gentiles. There were Jewish slaves, but that was an exception if they sold themselves. In general, the slaves were non-Jews. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 14, Genesis 30, verse 3 and 9, 1 Chronicles 2, and you remember Hagar and all. They're typically, well, Hagar's not a good example, but they're typically Gentiles. Something else here, though, that we're talking about women as well as men. Now, that shouldn't be too surprising, because generally prophets were men. But there are exceptions. Deborah in Judges 5, Miriam, Exodus 15, Huldah to King Josiah in 2 Kings 22, and even the New Testament, chapter Luke 2, verse 36, speaks of a prophetess. So there are exceptions in the Scripture. But the main thought that's underlying the text here is the pouring out of the Spirit is irrespective of age, young and old. I'm not going to quarrel whether I dream dreams or see visions. You know, everybody jokes about that. You know. Anyway, but age, young and old, sex, sons and daughters, and position, servants and handmaids being involved. In other words, what's underlying the text, there will be no barriers or hindrances to the gifts of the Spirit. And of course, it's interesting, there are three modes here, dreams, visions, and prophecy, and those are the same three modes that you'll find in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. And this is not the first mention of the outpouring of the Spirit, by the way. You find it in Isaiah 32 and 44 and Ezekiel 36, and I went through some of those. Verse 30 says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Has that happened yet? See, that's part of our problem I'm going to come up to. This pillar, blood, fire, pillars of smoke is a thing remember we looked at time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30? We should probably at this point, I think we can still make it, let's take a look at Zechariah 12 and 14. When you talk about these kinds of things, those are two very, very pivotal chapters dealing with the end times and the state of Israel. And Zechariah chapter 12, we'll just pick it up about the second verse. Zechariah 12, verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all peoples round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. It's interesting how every major nation today is troubled by Jerusalem. The big problem in all foreign policies, what to do about the struggle for Jerusalem. Interesting. City with no harbor or natural resources, and yet it's the pivot of most foreign policy. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. And that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with our terror. And he goes on about this whole battle. The rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like the hearth of fire among the wood, and like the torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the peoples round about in the right hand and on the left. And the Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And on it goes. Popping over to, we can carry this all the way to verse 9, but in the interest of time, let's pop over to Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll just pick up first couple of verses. You can, behold, in the day of the Lord cometh, And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. When did the Lord fight in the day of battle? One answer, not the only one, is Joshua 6. He fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua didn't. Lord did. And that sounds strange unless you studied Joshua 5 before you studied 6. But anyway, in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half towards the south. A fault line between it, waiting for the pressure of a foot, it will split up. And you can go on with this. Anyway, on it goes. And verse 12 on describes the weapons effects of a neutron bomb, for those of you that are technically oriented. But we're going to pop back to verse 30 in Joel. Wonders always inspire awe. And you can look up those verses, but in the interest of keeping it moving here, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And these signs preceded the presence of the Lord himself on the earth on the day of the Lord proper. Now, and talks about the escape and so forth. There are similarities between what happened in Acts 2 and, of course, Joel. The Lord poured out his spirit in the community that we gathered, because there are Jews all over. Their dreams and visions, they spoke in tongues. In both cases, to encourage the listener. And indeed, in terms of new revelation, the whole New Testament came into existence out of that experience. In terms of the apostles' teaching in Acts 2, the prophetic sermons of Peter in Acts 3 and elsewhere, and Stephen in Acts 7. The visions of the risen Christ in Acts 7 and 9, the vision that Peter had toward, there are visions Peter had towards communities. Acts is full of all of that. And there are signs and wonders, different than Joel describes, but there were signs and wonders that Peter stressed in his speech. But there are also differences, and here's the problem everybody has. The sun did not darken, the moon did not turn to blood, the Lord did not appear in wrath against all the nations. Peter never said it was fulfilled. He says, this is that which. In other words, what Joel is talking about started to be poured out in Acts 2. It isn't fulfilled yet. That's going to be very interesting as you think that through. Peter knew well that the day of the Lord had not come yet, because he says so in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 10. Now, we could talk a lot about the last days in the Hebrew. It's Baharit Hayayin, and that's in Genesis 49:1 and Isaiah 2:2 and Ezekiel 38:16. In one case, in Genesis 49, the last days speak of Jacob's future in broad sense. Isaiah 2, it speaks all the way to the millennium. Ezekiel 38, it speaks of Gog's future battle. Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:2, and 1 Peter 1:20, the term is used of the second coming of Christ. Now, so what we have here is, on the Feast of Pentecost, in Acts 2, is in a sense the beginning of a fulfillment of Joel, but not the completion. Joel, in his passage, focuses on the outpouring, but has in view the end point of it, the second coming in power and authority. Peter is focusing on the onset, the beginning of it. And the whole point is that what we have in the book of Joel is a guarantee that he will complete what he started. An inauguration, a first fruits, if you will. But here's the thing that comes out of this if you think about it. There is no reason to restrict his statement about the gift of the Spirit to any particular occasion. If the Spirit was began its outpouring at Pentecost chapter 2, and Joel described it to include all the way out to the presence of the Lord on the earth and the setting up of his kingdom and whatever, that's all included, that destroys any basis to argue that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. Because if you haven't looked, we're between those two points. And it blew me away to realize this, because I've heard many, many arguments and fighting over the gifts, the charismata, and everybody has been through the little check verses. It fascinates me that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. And it's interesting as we begin to understand God's program for Israel, how that illuminates the fog and the clouds on the Christian doctrines about the church today. I'm not confusing Israel and the church. Don't misunderstand me. But it's interesting that from Joel chapter 2, or if you want to confuse your friends, the Hebrew Joel of chapter 3, it's a demonstration that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. Fantastic. Now, next time we get together, we're going to be in chapter 3. And there is no more important prophetic revelation about the end times than Joel chapter 3. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you, Father, that for all of us, we have your commitment to repentance. That if we will repent, if we will turn from our wicked ways, you will hear us. Father, we come before you, first of all, on our personal behalf, as each of us acknowledge before you our sin nature, as we acknowledge before you that we have willfully and knowingly turned from your ways, that we have failed to be obedient to your commandments. And so we flee, Father, to that refuge of your mercy and grace that is available to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we confess our sins and seek your forgiveness. We do that, Father, for many reasons, one of which is to have standing before your throne in him, in our Lord and Savior, that we might come before you with our other petitions, that we might come before you on behalf of our land. We have no delusions about our land, Father. We look around and see, even in our meager understanding, the predicament it's in. And we know, Father, that only by your miracle can this land be retrieved from its dreadful destiny. And yet, Father, we seek, in accordance with your commandments in your word, a miracle. And we ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, that if it be possible, if it be your will, to grant this country a revival. Not for the saving of the land, Father, but for the saving of the people that we know are so dear to you. For we know that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So, Father, we commit this land before you in his most holy name, asking you just to bring us that miracle, a miracle not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for revealing to us that which you are about to do. But above all things, Father, we thank you that you have given us that refuge in Jesus Christ. We would ask you, Father, in his authority and his glory, that you would send your Holy Spirit to pour out on all of us that outpouring that you so thoroughly explain in your word. We pray, Father, indeed, that you would help us, each of us, to discover that unique gift you've given us as an insight into that unique ministry you have for each of us as members of your body, as members of your forever family in these days. Help us, Father, to discover that opportunity to be participants and not spectators only as the day of your day approaches. We pray, Father, all these things to the glory and the name and the authority of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.